Saturday, I was reading through the newspaper, and on the church page there was an article that was headed, "American Author Attempts to Explain Zen." The first couple of sentences go like this: "Zen is a religion without a god, a philosophy without a set of ethics." I can see why the man might have a difficult time explaining that. It reminded me of the time that about 10 years ago I had the privilege of being in the Orient with the navigators for a summer in some training programs. And we had a good several weeks, and we ended up in Singapore. And we had a week of ministry there with college students, which was an all-day affair. Then we were scheduled to have a week of ministry with lay people in the evenings, and then we were scheduled to have another week of evaluation. Well, this was toward the end of the summer, and some of us were getting a little anxious to head back toward the dear old USA. And we got to thinking, let's see, we're working in the evenings. Why can't we do the evaluating in the daytimes and then get this thing over with a week early? And that idea went over, so we started to work our way through that. Well, the results of this was that we were changing our departure date on about a daily basis. And every day that went by, we were going down to the travel agency and seeing if we could move that up one more day. Well, the last straw in this thing was that we got our opportunity to leave on Sunday. And we went down to the travel agent and said, "Hey, we'd like to leave on Sunday." He says, "Hey, that's not so easy." And we were going to Hong Kong, and the businessmen are going there too, so every plane was jammed full. And they said, that may be a real trick. So he said, "Well, give me a little while to work on that." So we went out, did a little shopping, came back, and he said, "Well, I found a possibility. We can get you out of here to Hong Kong by way of Bangkok, provided that you are willing to take the reservation on Thai Airlines and no other reservations, cancel everything else, and you'll have to go to Bangkok and stay for 5 or 6 hours, and they'll put you up in a hotel there at their expense, and then you fly on to Hong Kong, get in about 10 o'clock at night." Well, we were adventuring Americans, and we decided that was a good deal. I mean, after all, 5 or 6 hours paid for in Bangkok, why not? So we flew up there, met a fellow along the line that was interested in the same things we were. We decided, okay, when we land, we're going to throw the suitcase in that hotel room and we're going to grab somebody and go see the town, which we did. And by this time, we'd had our experience in Oriental bargaining, so we worked out a deal. We got in this taxi with this young fellow, and, of course, he was sitting right next to us, so it was a little hard not to converse with him. He took us around to all these Buddhist they don't call them temples. I think they call them wats. I was trying to figure out what the name is, but the reason they that right? Wats? Good. There's no facial right there. Okay. They call them wats because they're not temples. The reason they aren't temples. The reason they're not temples is because they don't worship a god there, and they know that. Well, we saw fat Buddhists and skinny Buddhists and those laying down and those sitting up and those with arms folded and waving hands, all directions. But in the course of conversing with this young man, we found out that he had been a monk for a while. Now, that's not unusual there because at the age of 21, they shave their head and put on an orange robe and take a bowl and proceed to spend 2 years doing this, just like our people used to put 2 years in the military. And obviously he wasn't too awfully convinced by the whole thing because we asked him why he quit being a monk, and he said because he liked wine, women, and song better. So anyway, as we had gone through this process for a while, we got into one of these wats, and he was showing us a copy of the Buddhist Bible. Now, it was about this long, yay wide, and about this thick. Except that, you know, that sounds like a thick book, except that the pages were about this thick. They were strips of bamboo upon which were recorded their laws. And we said, well, what's all the meaning of this? Well, there's five laws like your Ten Commandments. Well, what do they mean? And he said, well, it depends on how you keep these, just where you come back in this cycle. You know, there's this wheel thing, and you might come back a rat if you didn't do too well. You might come back a cow if you did better. You might come back a human being if you missed it by a little bit. and you might just slip on into nirvana if you did real well. I asked him a question. I said, who decides whether you make it or not? He said, there isn't any who that decides. I said, no, wait a minute. You've got this system of laws, and it depends on how well you do, but there's no who that decides how well you do. So that's right. Well, my Western mind had a real tough time with that, but it was very difficult to try to communicate with an individual whose thinking pattern is like that. But I've thought about that many times and realized that we Christians have something that is unique, at least to that part of the world. We have a personal God. Paul said, as he wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is, I have committed unto him against that day. To me, that's a great deal of comfort to know that there is a who that we're dealing with. Now, it may be for some that that wouldn't be a great deal of comfort, because that means that we're responsible. But today, I'd like to spend just a little time with you talking about this who that we're dealing with. If you would turn with me to the first chapter of Colossians, we'll begin taking a look at this. In the 15th and 16th verses, or 15 through 18 of the first chapter of Colossians, it says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This passage, to me, expresses so much in such a short little bit of reading of this person that we're dealing with today, this Christ that we know. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator. He's the one who put this thing all together. There wasn't anything created that he didn't create. He didn't create it just to be here. He created it for a purpose. It's for him. And he holds it together. He sustains the universe. This is the person that we have the opportunity as Christians of knowing. This God of heaven and earth in human form. Another passage that I think is important to us is in Revelation. As John was conveying to us what he saw of this person, Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter, as he begins to make his observation, he writes to these churches explaining what he's seen. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every one who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We have a description here of Jesus Christ and his eternal nature. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. As I have pictured this in my own mind, it's like from eternity past to eternity future, here is Jesus. And right here, in the middle of all of that, at any point in time that you wish to select, there is Jesus Christ. And it's like we are immersed in His history. And here we are. No matter where we show up in life, in history, there is Jesus Christ. We're right in the middle of His doings. Now, this calls forth from a sort of response from us, it appears to me. I'm in Christ's creation. I am Christ's creation. You are Christ's creation. And He is this eternal person who is today. And what are we going to do with Him? How are we going to respond to Him? We're going to get into some more detail about that a little later. But I think as we observe this kind of characteristic of this person, Jesus, that it ought to call forth a degree of awe on our part. I think it's the kind of awe that Job had. As you, if you've read the book of Job, I know that you find that it's a lot of pages of hard reading. But after sorting through it several times, it isn't as hard to read. And one of the things that I've noticed is that Job and his friends carry on this argument or discussion, however you'd like to say it, for quite a number of chapters, about 37 of them. His friends come to him and say, Job, you sinned. Job says, no, I didn't either. Well, Job, you're proud about the fact that you haven't sinned. No, I didn't sin in the first place. But Job, that just shows you that you're more of a sinner. And this goes on, discuss. Well, Job comes out with some real strong statements about God and about his relationship to him and all that sort of thing. Finally, in about the 38th chapter, God says to him, okay, Job, it's my turn. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I put a boundary on the ocean? Where were you when I put the stars in space? Now, tell me about that, Job, since you know so much. Well, Job comes back with a response a couple chapters later and says, Lord, I'm sorry. I talked out of turn. God says, Job, stand up. I want to talk to you some more. And he kept on with his same line of reasoning. And finally, Job says, I abhor myself. Because he got a picture of who it was he was dealing with. And Isaiah had the same kind of reaction. He happened to see the Lord. The Lord exposed himself to him. And Isaiah's response is, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm an undone individual. Because he got a view of this great God. And that person, Jesus Christ, that we're talking about today, when he was on earth, he equated himself with that great God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now that is an awe that I think we ought to reflect on. This is a reaction that we need to take. This is the great God who created all these things that are around us, that we're seeing today and we're enjoying here. And that calls for the kind of response of bowing before him and saying, my Lord and my God. But I don't want to stop just there, because I find that it's maybe a little easy to take that kind of reaction and then to take on some very negative thoughts. I'm sure that these people saw themselves as nothing before God, and that's true. We are. If you put it on a relative scale, we're nothing. However, God doesn't look at us entirely that way. There's a positive side to this thing. There are some relationships that God offers to us in Jesus Christ that are very positive, and they're the kinds of things that you would not expect from the eternal God with that much power, that much greatness. Let's look at some of those. First of all, the very name that God gave to his son through Mary was, you shall call his name Jesus. That means he's a savior, a deliverer. It's a very positive thing. Here's this God of heaven and earth coming and calling himself our deliverer, our savior. Another term that we have that comes out is that we are described as children of God. In the first chapter of John, It begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and so forth. Another description of this person who created everything. But it gets on down toward the 11th and 12th verses, and it says, He came into His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That gives us the privilege of being related to Jesus Christ as a son of God. And we are described in Romans 8 as being a fellow heir with Christ. Now we are put into this family, and we have a family relationship. I think one that stands out to me in terms of a relationship that's very valuable and precious is in John chapter 15. In verse 15, Jesus said to His disciples, I have called you friends. And I believe He meant that. Now, it's really difficult, I think, for us to grasp the idea that this Almighty God could come down and say, I'm your friend. At least it kind of boggles my mind a little bit. Because I know how I operate with friends. Chuck was referring to Russ. Russ is probably the closest friend I have. Now, when I've got a snag, things are going a little difficult, one of the things that I tend to do is jump in the car and drive over and spend a little time visiting with Russ. Tell him everything. And we kick some things around. If I'm getting a problem with it, okay, Russ, tell me what you think. Now, that's what friends do for friends. And that's what Jesus says He is to us, a friend. In that same chapter, there's another relationship described. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And I see that as, when I look at a tree, here's this branch, this vine coming up, and here's a branch out here. The branch is totally dependent upon that vine to supply everything it needs. And that branch does provide, or that vine does provide everything that's needed. Everything that branch needs. And that's the relationship that this God is offering to us in Christ. There's another description in John 10. He describes Himself as a shepherd. Now, I think the 23rd Psalm elaborates more on what a shepherd does in terms of supplying the needs of the sheep. But if you read through that 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. What He's saying in there is that shepherd takes care of every need I have. When I need a drink, He takes me to the place where I can get one. When I need feed, He takes me to the pasture that I need. When I need protection, He is the protection I need. You know, one of the things that I find that in this book here, this is the one that Scott was going to advertise to you, but Russ has written this book, God Can Make It Happen, on how to live by faith. The second chapter in this book is God is all you need. And there's a thought in here that I had never really grasped before. The idea that Russ is trying to present here is that God is our total resource, total source for everything we need, and that is a fact. But one of the things that he points out here is that when God was talking to Moses about going down into Egypt and delivering the people, Moses was concerned about, let's see, God, who do I say sent me? Because these people are going to ask. And his response was, I am sent you. Now, that doesn't communicate a lot to some of us. But, you know, to the Jew, that did communicate something, because every name of God that had been used to describe Him up to that point was like, I am, with a blank after it. And that blank was filled in by whatever the people needed at that particular time. When Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and he was talking to the fellows he left behind, he said, I and the boy will go and come again. And he called the name of God, God will provide. Well, what God provided that day was a ram out of the thicket instead of His son. That's why he called him that. A little later on, as you recall, Gideon was not exactly a booming, exciting hero to start with. In fact, he was hiding behind the barn, beating out some wheat in his wine press so he could keep it from the Midianites. And God spoke to him and said, I want to use you to deliver Israel. And it was like, who, me? And God was called by Gideon, Shalom, God, my peace. Well, if you read through that story, you know that Gideon needed a lot of peace in his heart before he was ready to do anything. And he had to have fleeces and pancakes rolling down hills and everything in order to get around to go do the job. He needed peace, and that's what God was. God is what we need, and this Christ is everything we need. I'd like to recommend that you buy this book. It's worth the price. Now, there's another aspect to this, a couple of them, that I'd like to point out before we go on. Hebrews chapter 4 describes Christ as our high priest as being and having the same uniqueness that a human high priest had. And the reason he's described this way is because what the priest did for the people was represented them to God. And God saw this need of the people and realized that someone who could sympathize and empathize with the people was needed in order to be this go-between. So that's why he adopted a whole system of human priests, because they had the same frailties and failures as the people they were representing to God. And then it goes on to describe that Jesus was that kind of a high priest because he had the same tests, the same experiences, the same feelings that we had. I think this is brought out very clearly in John chapter 11, where Jesus was asked to come to the bedside of Lazarus. And he delayed his departure for several days. And as he said to his disciples, it's time for us to go. Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, that's a good deal. He says, I mean, he's dead. Oh, that's a different deal. He arrives on the scene. Martha meets him and talks to him briefly and then goes and gets Mary. And Mary abruptly leaves, and the rest of the Jews that are with her in her mourning say she must be going out to the gravesite to mourn. So they jump up and follow her, and they all meet Jesus out a little ways out of town. And as she, in her mourning, says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, Jesus could have logically looked through this. The reason he waited for 3 days is so he would die, so that he could demonstrate something. And he knew 5 minutes from now that Lazarus is going to walk out of that tomb and Mary and those people are going to be very happy. Logically, he could have not reacted at all. But it says that he wept. And a little further down, when he got to the gravesite, it says he was deeply moved. Now, to me, that is especially meaningful because I realize that this Jesus and this Christ that we're talking about has a personal concern for our need, our emotional need, our concerns. He is moved by us. Now, let's move to the Christ-centered character and nature of our lives. This Jesus that we've been talking about, the awesome Lord, but also the one that comes down to even meet our emotional needs, that person is asking us to have the privilege to be the center of our lives. Now, there are several possible configurations that I can dream up that might be the case for any one of us here. The first of these is that we could describe our life this way. That's I, me, whatever you want to describe. And out here is this person, Christ. He's not even in your life. Now, you're immersed in His world. He created it and He created you. But as the Scripture describes this position, it says that we are alienated from God. We are separated from Him. We don't know He exists. Now, if this happens to be your particular situation, there's one solution to this. And that is, well, there's two. One is to stay right where you are, which is not a very good one. The other option is to receive Jesus Christ into your life. In the passage that we quoted out of John, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. In Revelation 3:20, it says, as Christ is speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with Me. That means that we will be on a fellowship level with one another. That move can be made by you right where you are at any time. You can pray in your own heart and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, that I need You to come into my life, and I'm asking You to come in on the basis of the fact that You've offered to. And you can ask Him to come in and be the center of your life and to take it over. Now, the other option that I see is that I can be, this can represent my life, and Christ can be in it. I have received Christ. But I kind of hold Him off here in His own department. And I take the other 90% or whatever percentage it is that I want to hold. This is described for us, this condition is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. Now, we're not going to read both of those chapters, so you can relax. We're just going to read a little excerpt out of them. At the very end of the second chapter, beginning at verse 14, gives you a little bit of an idea. It says, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I think that's a good description of this situation right here. You say, good night, what's this spiritual stuff all about? What's this Jesus all about? And he says, well, it makes no sense to me. And that's what the unspiritual man is. Can't make any sense to him. He doesn't have any equipment to deal with it. But the next move is, it says, the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, it's unfortunate that the writers, the people that put this thing together, I'm sure Paul didn't put that third chapter there like that, but somebody else did a little later on. They broke up the idea and put this chapter marking in there. And we say, well, good, I read the second chapter and I'll relax. And we can go home smiling and say, good, we have the mind of Christ. Wonderful. It's a good thought, but the next chapter begins to tell us some things that, hey, not so fast. It says, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? He qualifies this mind of Christ thing and says that isn't true for everybody. There are some people who don't quite have the mind of Christ because they've got this little section of it here, but they're going ahead and operating over here in the 90% that isn't the mind of Christ. It's their own. We still haven't quite reached the point of the Christ-centered life. Now, the third option that I see is that here is my life, and in the very center of it, is this person, Jesus Christ. And me, myself, and I just moves over here and becomes a part of this life. I think that's described for us in Galatians 2:20, this state of mind. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this is the state that we want to get to, where Christ is the center, where Christ is the one who by faith we look to for everything that happens. Now I think there's some little difficulties that we have, and I think I have some difficulties with that, because there are things in our lives that we think, let's see, God wouldn't possibly be interested in that, would he? You know, most of us, when we go to church, we think, oh yes, this is where God is. Yeah, okay, this is the center. Good, I got that one figured out. But over here, we get in this business deal that isn't so pleasant. That God's here? Yeah, that's where we start figuring out whether Christ is the center or not. Are you depending on the Lord for everything that happens? I know that when I was a staff member of the Navigators, I spent so much time in this full-time Christian thing that it was, I had a hard time figuring out how a Christian businessman lived by faith. Because somehow I thought you live by business principles. You know, well, you put a dollar here and you take two out there, and that's the way you do it. That isn't the way you do it, by the way. You know, I've found, since I've had the opportunity to be in the other end of the world, that it is by faith. In fact, I remember a few years ago when I first was really struck with this is Don Coots was here from Minneapolis, who runs one of Bud's operations in that part of the world. And he says, you know, if God doesn't bring that business in the door, we've had it. I know exactly what he's talking about. And that is what we're talking about, living by faith. You have to trust God for everything that goes on in your life. Now, it's awful easy for us to work ourselves to a frazzle trying to handle it by ourselves, and then, you know, every now and then coming around to the place to realize, oh yeah, by the way, Lord, I need to be bailed out today. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that every event that takes place in our lives has to be looked at as something the Lord's involved in, and we commit that to Him, and by faith, we live through that situation. Now, let's suppose that you've gotten to that place where you said, okay, Lord, I'm totally committing everything to the Lord. Maybe you made some big move like walked forward and prayed and everything else and say, good, now that's over. What do I do now? Well, let me tell you something. Life is too dynamic for that to work. Now, what I mean by that is life is moving, and the situation you're going to run into the next day is going to see whether or not you know what this total commitment thing was all about. And the chances are very good that tomorrow you're going to find out that you aren't totally committed. And I look at it kind of like the tree rings on a tree. Every day that goes by in life, there's a little bit of an opportunity to grow. God throws a few more experiences in our path, and there goes another opportunity to find out whether or not Jesus is going to be the center of that life. You see, I'm sure that there was a time when I was about 22 years old that I thought I had the whole world by the tail and that I had everything figured out. Boy, are we cruising. You know, and then God brings along something when you're 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 85, 90. There is no opportunity anywhere in life to relax and say, well, good, I got that one whipped. In fact, I think it's like Isaiah 55:11. The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so is my way higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And here we are, you know, our little old life is about so big, and we're really churning it around, and here's God way out here, you know, saying, boy, you got so much to learn, you don't even know where you started yet. And that's the way it's going to be the day that you depart this world and go to be with the Lord. And so that brings us to the point where I think the admonition of Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 is the one that we have to accept day by day. And this one says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the daily experience that all of us can have, because the Lord's going to bring some opportunity into your life to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge that He can provide that need that you had today that you didn't know you were ever going to have. And this is of Christ who wants to provide all of those. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ who You sent into this world, and that You paid the price for our sin, and that You are offering us the opportunity to know You personally through Jesus Christ, and to have Him come into our lives, and to live there, and to be the focus of our lives. I pray that as we think through our lives today, as we go to discussion groups, that we might be conscious of this fact that You are the need meter in our lives. The relationships You offer to us are relationships that will meet every need we have. And we pray that You would cause us to be conscious of the fact that You are there to do just that, and that You want to be the center and the focus of our lives every day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.